Now we're going to finish our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's been a long one, 16 chapters, and it's taken us quite a while. But turn to chapter 16. It's the last one in that book. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we continue along in Paul's letter to a church written long ago that was originally for a different people, but today has much application for us. I want to point your attention to the last verse of the previous chapter. Chapter 15, verse 58, Paul leaves them with this thought, saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul is commanding the church that he wrote to 2,000 years ago to be steadfast, immovable, and always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I would like to take this time this morning to consider, based on what chapter 16 reveals, what it's going to cost you and I to abound in the work of the Lord. Work costs. Work is an investment. And I think it's only fair as we grow as a church to be clear with everybody here, and God thinks it so, that's why he put this in the Bible, that we're clear on what we're investing in and what the cost will be. Jesus told his disciples, count the cost. He said, count the cost. You'd be a fool not to. And so we want to count the cost of our service and our sacrifice to the Lord. Now in verses 1 through 4, we're going to read these and take it chunk by chunk as we go through this last chapter. In verse 1 of chapter 16, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I'll send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they'll go with me." Now here, there, you got to understand that when this was first written, when Paul sat down to write this letter, 1 Corinthians, there was no chapter breaks. This wasn't laid out in chapter and verses like we have now. This was one long, continuous letter. So Paul goes from chapter 15, verse 58, where he encourages and commands Christians to abound always in the work of the Lord. The very next thought, the very next issue that Paul addresses is that of financial giving. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think Paul just shut his brain off and left chapter 15 behind and started something entirely new in chapter 16. I think there's a smooth transition here. If we want to serve the Lord, it's going to affect your pocketbook. Sorry if you're new here and you're going, "Well, this is just another sermon about money. I knew it was one of those kinds of churches." Hey, ask somebody who's a regular here when the last time I talked about money was. And I can tell you when it was the last time it came up in Scripture. And God ordains that we would talk about it this morning because we go verse by verse, and here it is. And for Paul, it's the very first issue that he addresses when he has told his people to abound in the work of the Lord, because part of working for the Lord means investing your money in the work of the Lord. People are poor. They need your help. People are dying. They need food. Food costs money. There are people out there who need vaccinations. Vaccinations aren't free. They cost somebody something. We need to educate the simple. That ain't free either. And the lost need to be reached with the truth of the gospel, and that takes money. Paul wants us to understand that the work that we're to abound in costs us money. The giving of our finances to the work of the Lord is part of the very work that we are to abound in. Now, I want you to notice that he says in verse 1 that he has given orders. You notice that? He says, "I'm giving you the same orders I gave to all the churches in the region of Galatia. Give your money." Okay? Now, here's why he has to give orders. Because giving your money away to another cause doesn't come natural to you and I. Did you get that? Nobody naturally just opens up their billfold and says, do you need some help? I have money. You know what that's going to do? You're going to create a stampede, right? So we need to think about where our help is needed and then invest in those needs. And you and I need to be told, we need to be given orders that our money needs to go, that we need to let go of it. Because in this culture, and apparently worldwide, people have a tendency to be quite tight-fisted about their financial resources. And I would suggest to you that money is, for so many in our culture, an idol. We worship money like God, not God. It's interesting that on our money we have the phrase, we trust in God. Is it God that we trust in to supply our needs, even if we take the money we have and give it to God's agenda? Or do we distrust God, keeping our money for ourselves because we don't believe He's going to supply our need as we give to help others? In God we trust. Is that true of us? Is it true of the Corinthian church? You need to understand that giving makes us like God. I'm not saying you're going to become God. Don't get a God complex. But if you want to be like Jesus, and if you want to be like your Lord, if we're going to become godly in any sense of the word, we need to become givers. Because God is a giver. We're created in the image of God. And if we're going to accurately reflect the image in which we were created, we must become giving like God is giving. John 3:16. Are you familiar with that verse? We're going to turn on a football game after church, and I bet you in the end zone somebody with a John 3:16 sign. In the beginning. No, wait, I'm sorry. I'm just so full of Bible knowledge that I get it confused sometimes. John 3:16, and we all know this. For God so loved the world that He, what? What's the next word? He gave. God so loved that He gave. If we want to be like God, we need to give. Giving like God requires your best. You can't just give Him leftovers. Did God give you leftovers? Well, here's a begotten son. Here's a little bit of something I got left over. His name's Jesus. If we're going to give like God, we need to give our best. He gave His only begotten Son. My goodness, that is a high value on one particular gift, is it not? Like, holy cow. Like, come Christmas time, you might get a card from me. Maybe. If I really love you, you might get a present. But I ain't giving my kid away. Nobody in here gets Ira. And I ain't kidding. God gives His best, and if we're going to become like God, then we need to not only give, but we need to give our best. And giving your best requires sacrifice. You cannot, it's impossible to give your best without bleeding a little. You can't give your best without it hurting some. Giving our best requires sacrifice. 1 John 4:10 says, God sent His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. It was a sacrificial giving on God's behalf, and this is what God is called to. Not like He's arm-twisting us and going, you have to start giving. He's giving us the opportunity to be like Him in our giving. And so now we're compelled to give because, guys, I don't know about you, but I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like my hero. He's my idol. He's the one I want to be like, and He gives me the opportunity to be like Him. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the specifics of giving, just so we can do it right, because we want to be biblical about this. Paul says, on the first day of the week. Now, listen, you can be generous any day of the week, just so you know. Hey, if you want to give me something cool, I don't care if it's Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday or Sunday or what. But Paul sets a precedence here that on the first day of the week, they would take a collection. And so, just in a side note, that's Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. So here, from the very beginning, Christians were worshiping on Sunday. I say that because you might run into somebody who's going to argue that, well, no, the Sabbath is Saturday, because the Jews used to worship on Saturday, and that was typically the Sabbath. And some people get all bent over backwards about, well, you got to keep the Sabbath. listen, we worship Jesus on Sunday because we aren't into idolizing the Sabbath as much as we are celebrating the resurrection, which happened on a Sunday. That's why Christians celebrate on Sunday. They're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Hey, he's alive. That's good news. Let's get together and sing songs and stuff. So on the first day of the week, he says. So what that says to me then is that our giving should be a regular and a consistent thing. But, I mean, I'm not out of line there, am I? I mean, that just kind of goes with the on the first day of the week. So on a regular and consistent basis, we should be practicing the art of sacrificial giving. Now, I'll tell you that giving can be spontaneous. You know, somebody comes up to you on the street and they look like they need some major help and they ask you for a couple bucks. You can spontaneously give them a couple bucks. I don't, whatever you'd like to do. But there should be an aspect to your Christian devotion and discipline that is consistent. Like, let me say it this way. It's possible for everyone in this room to give their money to the work of God without it becoming an unnecessary burden. There's a way to give to the work of God that doesn't tax you, doesn't strain you. Okay? Paul is proposing here that if they do it on a weekly basis, they can budget. Wow! That's a crazy idea, isn't that? Sounds wise. You can budget. You can look at your finances. You can take a look at where your money's going and determine what you can set aside every week to give to the church for the Lord's work. We do that here. And by the way, those of you who have been here for a long time, you can verify this when I tell our visitors that we're not going to pass a plate today because we never have in the history of this church. It's a tradition I stole from Menominee. It was a tradition that I fell in love with when I first came to Menominee. I'm like, they don't pass a plate. This is awesome because I hate that. Last thing I'm going to do is take your money from you by guilting you into it, putting a plate in front of your face or a hat or a basket or something like that. And then you go, well, this so-and-so just put some money in. I didn't see how much they put in. I wish I would have, because if it was only a couple bucks, I'd only give a couple bucks. But was it a 20? I suppose I should give a freaking 20. You know, now it's like, well, yeah, we're raking in the money and we're able to do the work of the Lord with begrudging, bitter hearts. Yay. God's like, keep your cash. Okay, I'll find a better way to evangelize the world. It ain't going to be with your wallet, apparently. And so we don't pass the plate, but we do have an opportunity for you to tithe if you would like to do so. So, and you need to know this. I'm not trying to arm twist you into giving your money, but some of you are going to be compelled to actually give your money. I've seen it happen. Just like me, I was compelled to give my money. So if that's you, there's a box right around the corner that is firmly bolted to the wall. You just put your money in the envelope and sign your name if you want to keep record of it or not, and just anonymously or not anonymously, just drop it in the bucket. That's it. No one's going to pat you on the head or clap for you. No one's going to blow a trumpet. Okay? You can give your money to the work of the Lord. We have two categories. One is for the local work here through this church and the outreach that we do and the upkeep of the facility and all the rest. Paying the staff, you know, whatever. The other is for not local work, overseas stuff, mission stuff. And so long as I'm on the subject, I would encourage you to support the local work first. And if you got above and beyond that, that you would like to give to overseas stuff, then put it in that envelope and give to that as well. But please support the local work, because if this church can't financially uphold itself, this folds, and then the overseas work just kind of goes away along with it. So that's how we do this around here, but it can be a scheduled and systematic thing. That's what Paul is proposing here on the first day of the week. And by the way, I want you to understand also that he says, I don't want there to be collections when I come, at the end of verse 2. I don't want you to pass a plate. Oh, the holy rolling apostle Paul is in town. I want him to see what I'm putting in the plate. So I'm going to sign my check up here, you know, on my wife's back. You know, stand up, honey. I'm going to have to sign this so he sees it. You know, did you see that, Paul? He says, I don't want that going on. He says, take up the collection before I get there. And when I come, I'll take whatever you've collected. And then you can give it to whoever's trustworthy. They can take it to Jerusalem. They're the ones that need the help. Or if I'm going back that way, I'll go along with them. That's fine. But I don't need to know what people are tithing. I don't need to know who's given what. I'm not going to put somebody who's been a generous donor on the name of a placard and then glue that to the pew that's just for them. I'm not going to build trophies for anybody. Nobody gets, Let's do this in secrecy. Let's let this between the giver and their God. And that's the way we intend to do it around here. Okay? This is between you and your God. I want you also to notice, and listen, this is no pitch for your money. But you need to know what's in the Bible, so I'm going to do you the service of teaching you what's in the Bible. Look at verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you, each one of you. There is a reality here that God wants us to be aware of. That every one of us is responsible as a child of God to be a faithful steward of God with the resources He's given us, and that includes your money. And if you are not giving to the work of God, may I dare say that that is sin. You're missing the mark. You're missing it. God intends His work to be done with the resources He gives His people. Can He magically get His work done by bypassing people and their money? Absolutely. But has He chosen to use us and our finances to support His work? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. That's exactly what He's called to do. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have inspired the Apostle Paul to put those words in this letter. Each one of you should be setting money aside weekly. By the way, I would say this. Your love and your money always go in the same direction. You want to know what you love in this life? Look at your bank statement. It's true. I mean, I'm not talking about the food and the rent and the necessities. I'm talking about the above and the beyond. Is the bulk of your additional financial resource being directed in the area of movies? Starbucks? Theme parks? Sports activities? I can tell you what you love in this life. You love leisure. You love pleasure. You love relaxation. You love entertainment. Are you investing hugely in other areas? We need to take a good look at what we love and where our money's going. God does not want you to idolize your finances. Okay? He says, I will send your gift to Jerusalem. So you need to understand something about the money that we give. Because listen, guys, after a message like this, I don't want you to think that this is just some pastor sitting up on a stool telling you to give your money to him. So that he can get, a nice watch and drive a nice car. And I could tell you that your money ain't going to me, not really. I can tell you where your money is going. It's going into the lost world around us. It's going into the upkeep of the facility, and it's going overseas. Primarily, that's where the hugest chunk of our money is going. We do a lot of advertising to promote what we offer here so that people can come and learn. People can be discipled, so we promote the church. We promote that very heavily in street level, on campus, the group that meets down there. We promote this. We're involved in the jail ministry. I'm the chaplain of the St. Louis County Jail. We have a ministry that goes into Douglas County, so we're very outreach-oriented. We have work in, believe it or not, Nepal. We have work in India. If you were here last week, you saw the church that we just helped to build. Awesome. We've got a lot of us, even on an individual level, sponsor children who are being educated in a school that we as a church run, financially support. Okay, between us and Menominee, we're it. We've got a mission center in the Philippines on top of a mountain. We've got a 200-foot radio tower and a television station out there. We've got a school on the roof of that building that has 50 kids who are being taught about Jesus before they even reach high school. Paul says, I'm going to bring your gift to Jerusalem. What am I trying to say in this? Your money goes to help people. Their money was going to help people in a specific city, in a specific location, with specific names. The money you give is investing in people's souls. I mean, if I can pay $30-$35 a month and educate somebody in the Philippines who by sixth grade is going to know everything about Jesus and maybe go to heaven because of it, if it costs $35 a month to save a soul, if I'm buying people into heaven, you bet I'm going to invest. I'm going to send your money to Jerusalem. So giving our money to the Lord's work is part of the work we're to abound in. I'll leave you with this on this particular issue. Proverbs 11:24 says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Isn't that crazy? Somebody's generous with their money, and they grow richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Isn't that crazy? You ever found that to be true? I mean, you can have a great job, and you can get promoted, and then you get making all this money, and then you're just going to start stockpiling money, but it's never enough. You want more. People who have the most money are never satisfied with the money they have, and they keep trying to get more and more. And so now your life is an endless pursuit of more money. And God says, some people live just the opposite. They're giving it away as fast as they get it, and God keeps giving them more. Now we're going to move on from there in verse 9. It shifts a little bit. He says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So in the first section, we looked at the work of the Lord costing us our money. In this next section, verses 5 through 9, we see that the work of the Lord costs us our time. And I think this is pretty obvious in that section, that Paul is giving his time, isn't he? Does this guy ever go home? Does anybody know where Paul's home was? Well, maybe Ephesus. I don't know. Saul of Tarsus. Maybe he had some property there. Arabia? Where did he stay for 14 years? Was he a renter? I mean, did this guy ever go home? Does he have family? You don't read much of that because he's always on the move. Here, he's gone the whole winter. He's like, I'm hoping that I can get down there and spend the whole winter with you guys. And so Paul doesn't serve the Lord in terms of hours per week, but seasons per year. This guy he's serving all the time. And I want you to understand that Paul wasn't a full-time missionary either. Like, his support is coming from somebody. This guy is actually holding a job as a leather worker, tent worker, so that he can minister with all of the time that he's got. And you have to understand that Paul was highly educated and didn't need, I mean, he worked in leather. He could have done better. But he took that job deliberately so that he would be freed up to do with what his time would allow to be, in his mind, the greater work. Okay? So we talk about sacrificing money, but listen, we talk about sacrificing time as well. Paul sacrificed so that he could work for God. He rearranged everything in his life to meet that end. And God gives each one of us the discretion as to how dedicated we want to be to him and his work, doesn't he? Okay? Some of us are, well, I'm just going to let God decide this. Okay. What if you decided? What if you let yourself decide how much you want to be dedicated to the work of God? I mean, there are people in this room who have rearranged their future in order to serve God better. There are people in this room who have quit school, quit university level education, in order to free themselves up to serve the Lord. People in here have been known to take jobs as window washers with a bachelor's degree in order to serve the Lord. That would be me, by the way. How humbling is that? Yeah, I got a 4-year degree. In what? Not washing windows. You know, whatever it takes, man, I am going to remain flexible so that I can work the work of God. But the more you want to work for the Lord, the more time it's going to cost you. Okay? The more you want to serve the Lord, the more time it's going to cost you. Regardless of what job you take, regardless of what you do with your life, it costs time. The problem with that is that there's a lot of people who are very protective of their schedule. And I mean, you know, we run into this from time to time. You know, hey, this is what's going on. Well, I can't be there because I got this. Well, you know, I don't know if I can do that. And that's fine. But you have to understand that something else is getting cut. I mean, if you're going to make time for this, then that means the other thing is going to be dropped by the wayside. And what I see in America all too often is people allowing work and school and things like that to interfere with their service to God, but they never let their service to God interfere with their work and their school and et cetera, et cetera. Well, I got family things to, you know. Really? Well, maybe family needs to hear you say, you know what? I'm committed to Christ and I'm going to invest. I'm going to be, sorry, I can't come to the, you know, the every weekend barbecue, but you know, I like church and things are important to me. He says, if the Lord permits, and this is golden. Because you got to understand, God had a plan, and so Paul sought to fit in that plan all the time. But Paul also knew that sometimes the plan that he thought was God's wasn't God's, and God wanted to change even God's plan sometimes. And so Paul, in the will of God, had to remain flexible to the will of God. And God works it in such a way, we see it here, that God will allow you to dream great things for yourself, even in ministry, and then he'll let you travel for a while down that road in pursuit of those things, only to call you off that path entirely, just to test your flexibility and your devotion to him. Are you after great things for yourself? Are you after great things in ministry? Are you just trying to get things done, and this is the road that you think you're supposed to go down because that's what God told you once upon a time? Well, what if God comes along and says, I'm gonna divert you for a little bit here, and you're, no, you ain't. Paul's going, what I'd really like to do is come and spend the winter with you guys. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I really hope, I really pray, but I'm not sure. Because God just may come along and go, I'm going to change things up entirely, Paul. And God forbid that Paul would have at any point in his ministry went, too bad, God. We got something rolling here. I'm busy serving you. I'm doing what you told me to do. And God's like, but I'm telling you to change what I told you to do. Well, sorry, God. I'm too busy. What should our incentive be to make God's work in our lives top priority? What incentive is there? Let me tell you the answer to that question, in part at least. Is that the work you do for God in this life is an irreversible investment in your own eternity. The work that you do for God while you live is an investment in your own eternity that cannot be taken away. It's irreversible. And all of the work that we do for God now counts for something in the eternal realm. God will reward his servants handsomely. You must believe this. Otherwise, there's no incentive to take a different job or to quit school or to go back to school because God is directing you to do that or to move or to do any of those things that we're so reluctant to do. I don't want to give up my money. But when God says, but if you invest now with your time, with your money, with whatever it is, you will see an eternal bearing of fruit that will never be taken away from you. God goes, I'm not asking you to invest in these things without a return. You'd be a fool. God's an excellent banker. And listen, I don't want you to approach him as if he was a banker. He's a Lord and God who's telling you, the individual he created, what's best for you because he knows. Because he made you. If he tells us it's good to be generous with our finances, by golly. If he warns us that it's going to cost time to serve him, brace yourself. It's what he wants for you because ultimately he knows, as your father, what will bring you joy. I want to go on in verse 10. We're going to see something else that this costs. He says, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, because I'm waiting for him with the brethren. The work of the Lord, to abound always in the work of the Lord, is going to cost us our money. Okay, we got that, verses 1 through 4. The work of the Lord is going to cost us our time. We get that in 5 through 9. And in these last two verses, we see that the work of the Lord is going to cost us our interests. Listen, you have something in life that you'd like to do. You have something that you want to do with your time, whether it be immediate. Like, you guys already have afternoon plans. Listen, I think it's the Bears and the Packers this week in Chicago. Is that right? I look to you because you should know, Chicago guy. That's the game of the century. This is the game of the season. So I have afternoon plans. This is what I want to do. I want to sit down. I want to pop some popcorn. I want to put a frozen pizza in the oven, and I'm going to... Okay, we have plans, whether it be immediate or long-term. Some of us are like, this is what I want to do. This is how many kids I want. This is where I want to live. This is, I want to retire by the time I'm this age. I want my first million by the time I'm... Right? I want to be my own boss. I'm ambitious. So we've all got plans, but I want you to understand that the work of the Lord, and if you're going to abound in it, is going to cost you your plans, your interests. And I don't think that that's too far-reaching of an idea here, because if you read verses 10 and 11 with me, you see a man named Timothy who has sacrificed everything that he wanted to do, not only in his afternoon, but in his life. He's decided to do somebody else's will with his own life, to pursue someone else's dream in his own life. So surrendering to God's will, it often means living to make somebody else's plan come true. Okay? For Timothy, it was Paul's plan. Timothy went not where he wanted to go, not where ministry would be the most appealing or rewarding, but where Paul needed him to go, and wherever Paul wanted him to go. How do you like that? If what Paul wanted out of Timothy didn't accommodate a nice little life with a cute little house and a picket fence in the yard and two dogs, 3.5 kids, and a nice vegetable garden, then Timothy didn't get to have dogs and kids and vegetables, because he was committed to living Paul's plan. The Bible tells us very clearly that our life is no longer our own. Now listen, you can be a Christian who holds on to your life. You can do whatever you want. You got big plans. You got your future mapped out. That's fine. But you have to understand what the Bible says here. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, with what you do. Paul says in another letter, I was crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's no longer I who live. It's Christ living his life through me. In other words, when Paul became a Christian, he set aside all of his ambitions and decided to do whatever God said. God, I'm not going to get married unless you want me to get married. I'm not going to have kids unless you want me to have kids. I'm not going to buy a house until you make it clear that because I could get myself so anchored to this life that I'm no longer free to abound in the work that God's called me to. So Paul was careful to do God's plan only. Timothy, recognizing this in Paul, submitted himself to Paul's plan, knowing Paul's plan was God's plan. Timothy was wise. Whoever connected themselves to the Apostle Paul and sacrificed their life to serve him is not complaining now. They're glad they did. They connected themselves to the right guy. And you'd do well to find somebody, a leader in the Christian realm, who has sacrificed to serve the Lord and the Lord alone, and submit yourself to their leadership. In verse 12, Paul says, now concerning our brother Apollos, okay, he just talked about Timothy, a man who sacrificed his life to serve the Lord. He says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come at a time when it's more convenient. Quite a contrast there. Not everybody in this life who is a Christian is going to serve with a sacrificial spirit all the time. a lot of us, even in this room, listen, are going to fall prey to convenience. A lot of us in this room are going to fall prey to the God of convenience. If I had a chance to talk with Apollos on this, I'd be like, dude, the Apostle Paul thinks it's a good idea to go down there. You should probably go. Right? If the Apostle Paul is strongly urging you to do something, okay, for your own safety, you should probably do it. But here's the truth. A lot of Christians decide, even on a weekly basis, to postpone, like Apollos did, those things that Paul is strongly urging them to do until it's more convenient for them. Things like, present your body a living sacrifice. Paul is urging us to do that. Paul is also urging us to, quote, serve wholeheartedly. Flee youthful lusts. Husbands, love your wives. Paul is urging us to do this. Pursue righteousness, he says in another letter. Avoid foolish arguments. Paul is urging us to do that. Study the Bible to show yourself approved. Give thanks in everything. Reject a divisive man. Don't eat with people who say they're Christian yet live in sin. Don't get drunk. Be ready for every good work. That's just a sample of those things Paul is urging us to do on a weekly basis, and God forbid that we, like Apollos, at Paul's urging, would postpone our obedience to those things until it's convenient. Well, don't get drunk. I'm an addict. I'm going to postpone my obedience until God takes that addiction away from me. Husbands, love your wives. I'm going to postpone my obedience to Paul's urging on that one until my wife stops nagging me. I didn't mean Sarah. She's not nagging me. And it's not that Apollos didn't serve God. And if this is you and you wait until it's convenient to serve the Lord, doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Okay? Doesn't mean that you don't serve God. We know that Apollos did, but the truth is that he allowed in a lot of cases here, in some cases, and at least this one, for convenience to be the determining factor. And is it? I don't know. I think it's interesting that you hardly hear of Apollos in the Bible. But you hear a lot of Paul, don't you? And Paul was surrendered to the will of God. Apollos, he was a man of convenience. In verse 13 it says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. It's interesting that verse 13 comes just after verse 12, for Paul's like, some people wait for a convenient time. He goes, don't be like that. Stand fast, watch, be strong, be brave. The original word in the Greek there, it suggests be a man. That's what it really means. In some translations, it says, be a man. Serve the Lord. Start sacrificing. Don't be afraid. Come on. Time is short. Go, go, go. Take responsibility for yourself. Because no one else is going to police you. Okay, I'm the pastor of this church, but that doesn't mean I'm going to hold your hand and, you know, come knocking on your door. Hey, where were you this Sunday? I expect you to be there. You know, we're supposed to abound in the work of the Lord. You know, we had a work day on Saturday. Didn't see you there. You know, if you stop tithing at this church, you're not going to get a letter in the mail that says, hey, we haven't heard from you in a few weeks. This is on you. Verse 13 is saying, put this on yourself. Police yourself. Don't let yourself get away with this, I'll wait till it's convenient kind of approach. No one is going to make you serve God around here. No one but you. No one but you. In verse 14, he says, let all that you do be done with love. And this reminds us that the only right motive for our service and our sacrifice is going to be love. Okay? So now, in light of this message thus far, don't step up and start serving or start giving your money or be part of the class that we're going to offer. Don't do that because I've some way in your mind bribed you. Don't do it because I've in some way in your mind threatened you. But do this with a loving attitude that responds to Christ's love for you, his sacrifice for you. Let it be in response to that. I want to give financially to the work of God. I do see how he's loved me and sacrificed for me. I, I want to step up. I want to serve. I want to be in. I want to do the class. I want to be in this. Let it be in a response fueled by love. And in verse 15, he says, I urge you, brethren. Now here's where it gets weird. We're going to hear a bunch of weird names and stuff. But there's a lot of application for us this morning. He says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, the first ones to get saved in that area, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. He says, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. And here we find out in this passage not only what we are to, that we're to be like this in our service to Christ, but also how we're to receive those who are being like this. What should my attitude be towards somebody who is giving, generous, sacrificial, service-oriented? Well, the Bible here says, submit to such. And I already alluded to this earlier. Find those in the church who are serving the Lord sacrificially, very devoted to the cause, even going so far as willing to let God shuffle their entire schedule, their entire life plan in order to remain faithful, and submit yourselves to such. Come underneath them. Be like them. Learn from them. Let them become like a mentor to you. It is for our benefit. Paul wouldn't have commanded if it weren't. In verse 19, he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Stop there. Okay, we don't do that here. So I'm going to paraphrase. Greet one another with a holy handshake. How's that? In verse 21, he says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. Now, in this few verses here, I want you to notice the connection that there is between these people in spite of the distances between them and the differences among them. These are very different people in different locations. Some are in groups. Others are individual apostles. Okay? Some are married. Others of them are single. Some are in Asia. Some are not. Some are in more formal settings. Some meet in each other's homes. So I would say that some of these guys are complete strangers to one another. They've never even met. And yet, they greet you heartily in the Lord. All the brethren greet you. Say hi to so-and-so. So-and-so says hi. I mean, this is the unique bond that people in two different fellowships have with one another when the common denominator is Jesus Christ. I mean, we in this church love Jesus. In Menominee, they love Jesus. And even people down there who have never met us are asking about you. How's the church going? Is there any new people? Yeah, what's their names? What are they like? I tell them about you after you visited this church, and they praise God that you showed up. Tell them I said hi. They care about you, and they don't even know your name. And we care about them. And I love that Paul ends it with this. It's like, we're all excited about each other, even though we don't know who you are or if you exist. I mean, is there any other club or organization on this planet that can speak to that length? Huh? Do the people of Chess Club care that we're gone? How about school? Do your professors wrestle with anguish when you're absent? Do they help you? Do they love you? Will they be there for you? You look at the world, they don't have this attitude toward one another because it's foreign without the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit fills a people, these people love others whom the Holy Spirit has filled, even though they are strangers. And in verse 21, when Paul signs off, he's signing off with his own handwriting. In verse 21, he says, the salutation with my own hand. Now what he's doing here is he's taking the pen from his secretary, the one who has been writing this letter as Paul dictates the letter to that individual. He grabs the pen and he goes, I'm writing now. I'm finishing the last few sentences of this letter with my own hand, Paul. And it's, I think he had bad handwriting because in another letter he goes, you can tell that I'm writing now. like, you know, in crayon. Paul! He wants everyone to know one thing very clearly, and it's this, okay? He wants everyone there to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he's writing these last few verses, because what he's writing in these last few verses are to be emphatic. Paul's going, this is coming from me. In verse 22, he says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Holy cow, that's strong letters, words there. If anyone doesn't love Jesus, they can go to hell. That's what he means by accursed, anathema, eternal destruction for anyone who doesn't love Jesus. I mean, how do you like that? You know, part of me wants to make that my handle. You know, when I'm writing an email, you know, not like, in his grip, Justin, you know, brother in Christ, Justin. No, anyone who doesn't love Jesus can go to hell, Justin. That's, you got to love the Apostle Paul, huh? I mean, that's, I'm thinking about it. And this is in his own handwriting because he's emphatic about this. If anybody doesn't love Jesus, they're going to go to hell. And then he says, oh, Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's what you need. May the love of God be with you. May love be with you in all, in Jesus Christ. And then he says, amen. It's like that word in the Hebrew means, so be it. He pounds the nail in the coffin of 1 Corinthians with these words. Emphasis. These carry a great weight. He concludes with a personal touch. If anyone doesn't love Jesus, I want to explain this, and we're going to transition here into communion. We sometimes end with communion after we close a book, and I want to do that today, so we'll do communion, but I want to touch on one last thing in this verse. He says, if anyone doesn't love Jesus, the word love there, and some of you know this, in the original Greek language, there were many different ways where you could talk about love, and in every one of them, they end up in our English translation to be always the word love. But if you go back into the Greek, you get to see which word was actually used and what it actually meant. And oftentimes when Paul speaks about love, love for God, he talks about a perfect godly love, which is agape. This is the only time in all of his writings in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul doesn't use the word agape in describing our love for Jesus. He actually uses the word phileo, which is a very tame version of love, which is nothing more than a strong affection or brotherly love. So Paul isn't saying, hey, if you don't love God with a perfect love, you're going to go to hell. He's saying, if you don't even like God, you'll be accursed. And you need to know two things. One, God approves of our love for him, even if it's imperfect. Second point on this is that some of us say we love him when we don't even like him. Because we know we're supposed to love him. So we say, oh, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love God. I get that all the time. But love is such a watered-down word anymore, especially in our English vernacular. You got to wonder if you actually like that individual. Sometimes I often tell my wife that I love her. But every once in a while, just to remind her, I tell her I like her. And in our culture, sometimes I wonder if that carries a little more weight. We all love Jesus, don't we? But do you like him? Do you like him? Because if you don't, you'll never give him a dime. You'll never give him your time. And you certainly ain't going to give up your life, your ambitions, your pursuits, your interests. No way. You have to like a person to do that, right? That's how it works in the dating world, right, boys and girls? You all know that. I like you. I want to spend money on you. I want to spend my weekend with you. I want to spend the night with you. Okay? Do you like Jesus? Now we're going to take communion here. And I want to have us go a few pages backwards in our letter to the Corinthians and go to chapter 11, and I'm going to explain to you what really is going on here and how we're going to do this. Now, communion is something that Jesus himself ordained, okay? This is something he made up, and so we do this in honor of his instruction. And apparently the church in Corinth kind of had it all wrong. They were getting real weird about it, and so Paul had to give them some instructions on just the ins and outs of traditional communion. And so he explains to them in chapter 11, verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As often as we gather together as a church and eat together and drink together, which, by the way, happens more often than you might know, because it doesn't only, it's not like it only counts if we have bread and grape juice. This happens when we come together as Christians and we fellowship with one another and we sit under the truth of the Bible and the teaching that we've got, and we have sandwiches after church and we eat some soup and we watch some football. This is us coming together, proclaiming the Lord's name each and every time we celebrate the resurrection. The Lord doesn't want us to forget him. How easy is it to forget somebody, is it? It's like, well, you know, out of sight, out of mind. Jesus ain't around, it's easy to forget. And he goes, I will one day be out of sight. I'm going away, boys. Don't forget me. He said this to his closest friends hours before they killed him. He says, don't forget me. I'm going away. Do this regularly. And when you do it, remember me. So here's how we're going to do this. With this in mind, we've got some traditional bread and some grape juice over there. I'm going to close in prayer. And as I pray, you can get up, go to the table, take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine, the grape juice. No double dipping, and eat it as you make your way back to your seat. You can do this if you please. If you don't wish to, that's okay, then don't. You don't even need to get up, then no one's going to know. So I'm going to take some time and pray. You're welcome to get up and go over to the table. Partake of communion with us as a church. You might want to look around the room, because when you do that, you're saying, this is my family, this is my people. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. These are my brothers and sisters. Okay? If you're not a Christian, you're on the fence, totally cool if you stay in your seat. If you have sin in your heart and you've been part of this fellowship and there's things that you need to clear up, what does the Bible say? You leave your sacrifice at the altar. You go and take care of things between your brother or sister, and then God will listen to you. So don't play the hypocrite. Make like, well, I'm going to take communion and God doesn't care. Might I remind you, in chapter 11, people were doing communion wrong, and God was killing them. Now, I'm not saying that if you have issues and you take some bread that God's going to strike you dead, but can we please take this seriously? For the sake of the integrity of the sacrament, can we just take this seriously? Any one of us, including myself. If I'm not right, I don't get to go over there. So let's close in prayer with these things in mind. And as I pray, you're welcome to get up, partake, and sit back down. Father, we come to you this morning and we say thank you for the beautiful Word of God that instructs us in these things, that has allowed us to have greater insight into your heart on these matters, that we're able to see what you desire out of us as individuals and as a church. And we pray that as we partake of communion, which is in your eyes a very sacred event, that we would consider in our hearts what we're doing. That, Father, we would truly have fellowship with one another, fellowship with your Holy Spirit, fellowship with you through Christ. We thank you, Father, for the things that you've taught us in our journey through this book.